sermon is brought to you by Pastor Daryl Hilbert at Grace Bible Church in Gillette, Wyoming, preaching the living word through the written word. You can find more studies and audio at www.gracebiblegillette.org. And you can also like our Facebook page online.
Actually, if you want to talk about something that you don't quite understand, about a year ago I really became active in listening to a lot of debates and defending Christianity, trying to understand the subject of apologetics. And it wasn't all the arguments that the atheists gave that really puzzled me. It wasn't why they had to do it or how they go through it. The most puzzling thing is that quite a number of the debaters for atheism were at one time professing evangelical, born-again Christians. That kind of was a shock to me. There's one Michael Shermer, Dr. Michael Shermer, who is the editor of the Skeptics magazine. He's the president of the Skeptics organization. And he professed to be an evangelical Christian. Now, right away, we want to say, yeah, but was he a Christian? And I agree with that sentiment. But he would have been one who was out handing tracts, sharing the gospel, leading people to Christ until he turned from the faith. Another one is a fellow by the name of Bart Ehrman, Dr. Bart Ehrman. And Dr. Ehrman, he went to Wheaton College, and he went to other seminaries where he learned Greek, and he was under the Greek New Testament scholar Bruce Metzger. And now Bart Ehrman is someone who denies the faith and is vehemently arguing against the Christian faith. These men have published many books, and I'm not sure if you're aware of this. You may not be into that, you know, that part of it where the scholarly works. But I'm telling you, he wrote one book called Misquoting Jesus. His latest book is When Did Jesus Become God? In other words, Jesus wasn't God. But when did the New Testament church start believing that he was God and start promoting that he was God? I've listened to Bart Ehrman in many of these debates. A fellow by the name of Keith Parsons debated William Lane Craig on why I am not a Christian. William Lane Craig argued why I am a Christian. Keith Parsons argued why I am not a Christian, and he argued from the premise that at one time he was a Christian. Another fellow that's very influential in these debates is a fellow by the name of John Loftus. Now, John Loftus, he earned an MA degree, an MDiv degree, from both Bible and philosophy at Lincoln Christian Seminary. Went to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and he even studied under William Lane Craig. And he has written various books on Christianity, against Christianity. One, of course, is the one where he discusses the other faiths. The test that we use to show that other faiths are not true is the same test we should show that Christianity is not true. Now, their arguments, praise the Lord, had not bothered me. Their arguments had not been persuasive. But the fact that they were professing Christians at one time, that had bothered me. We come to Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 8, which is a great book telling us about the early church, and it's growing, and by now there's thousands of believers, we find out it's not all hunky-dory, whatever that means, honky-dory. I have to look that up. What's the Greek meaning for honky-dory? It means A-okay. We see that many have come to Christ, but it has caused a problem and there was persecution. That's what we looked at last time. Paul, or Saul rather, was part of that persecution and leading it. And we looked at Paul's own words, what he had to say about it. But there's something else that Luke, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants us to see. Something else. That any time you have the preaching of the gospel, God's Spirit is working, the church is thriving, there will always be counterfeits. There will always be false professions inside the church. And as we go through the book of Acts, this is something that now was going to come about in the ministry of Philip. Let's turn in our Bibles, if you would. Chapter 8. And let's read verses 9 down through, I'm just going to read a portion of the ones that Jerry read. We will cover all of those. Okay, verse 13. It reads, "Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.' And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and they were being baptized, men and women alike, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed the signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed." Now, if we were to ask at this point, was it a true profession or a false profession, what would you say? Probably would say the right answer, that you would need to know a little bit more. And we will know a little bit more from this passage to teach us that there was always that potential. When God has His great work in the church, Satan is there with counterfeits and false professions. Now before we go on, I do want to just kind of show you a painting that I came across. Now, here's a painting of this very episode. We have, as you can see, Peter and John. There's Peter and John after Philip was preaching and many were coming to Christ. The apostles sent Peter and John down. And Peter and John went down there and they realized that the people did not have the Holy Spirit. They prayed that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Then they began to lay hands on them that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Simon, the magician, sees this and he wants to buy this. He wants to buy this ability. He wants to buy this authority. And I believe that is what shows us that Simon then is a false professor. But we have Peter there in the white hair. We have John a little younger. Now down here in the corner, I would believe that this would be Philip. It is interesting, in this passage, I'm not teaching from the painting, but from this passage of Scripture that we see here, it's Peter and John who laid hands on the people and they received the Holy Spirit, not Philip. Philip was not an apostle. He was a deacon and he was commissioned. So we see that that's what he is there. But also, notice the symbol of the dove and the glory of God, the Holy Spirit. And then also notice Simon Magus. Now, Magus means magician. And you can see quite literally in his hands that he was willing to pay gold for what I believe he considered something new for his bag of tricks. Something to add to his repertoire. So I think really the painting actually captures the section of Scripture here. And by the way, if you look at the people there, You'll see both young and old. I think that really covered what we read in the Scriptures, both young and old. And there were true believers and true converts. But that's no guarantee that there will be false converts and false profession. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we take a look at this morning, would You teach us? And Father, it would seem as if as believers we want everything to go well within the church. We want everyone to grow. We want everyone to use their gifts. We want everyone to be doctrinally correct. And we want all of these things. When we do find out that we must also be on guard. We must be on guard for false profession. We must be on guard for false doctrine and false teaching. It is You who teaches us this, Lord. This is this lesson that we learned today in the book of Acts. And I pray that You would, Father, teach us and even, Father, give us some earmarks of what to look for false profession. And we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing we want to look at is in these first few verses of this passage. I'd like to try to see if we can get all these verses down to verse 24, but you know, that's not the biggest thing. So we discover God's truth here from His Word. But first of all, looking at verses 9 through 11, I want to just begin there, 9 through 11, that Simon astonished the Samaritans. Let's take a look at that. Let's pick it up in verse 9 to begin with. And it reads, "Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic." Now, I'm not sure that the word formerly is the best word there. It just means that he was practicing magic. Okay? Formally is up until this point. It almost might assume that, oh, until this point, he accepted Christ and now he's not practicing magic. That's not the case that we find. But it says, who was formally practicing magic in the city. And I think that's the important part, that he was practicing magic in the city. And he was astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming, this is self-proclaiming here, claiming to be great. Verse 10. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. So we come now and we see this figure Simon, Simon Magus. The Greek word for magic is maguo, and he gets his name Magus because he's Simon the magician. But what does maguo mean? What does magic mean in the Bible? What does it mean? It means one who practices magic in the sense of sorcery or in the sense of witchcraft. You know, we do know today that there are even some Christian magicians that will go and they'll do tricks, sleight of hand, and then they'll share the gospel. Now, that's not what we're talking about here. But we are talking about someone who is literally summoning some other power to do powers. And there was something to it because it says that he astonished the people. The people were astonished. And this word for astonished, it means to be amazed. And there's also the idea of it that they were fearful. The word is that they were fearfully astonished. In other words, wow, they believed it. That was cool. They were amazed. But whoa, what is this power, this strange power? And then we find out that he was claiming to be someone. Now, let me help us understand what that phrase means. I believe that he was claiming to be divinely great. We're going to see in verse 10 where the people are calling him, "This man is what is called the great power of God." I wonder where they got that name, and I wonder where they got that suggestion. If he was claiming to be great, and they were saying he was great, most likely he was indeed claiming to have the power of God. We're going to find out more about Simon Magus from tradition. And he indeed claimed to be the Messiah, the Savior, and God. But I don't want to jump in front of ourselves here this morning. In verse 10 then, it says, they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him. And this word for attention, it doesn't mean that he just got their attention. It's the idea where it took hold of them. They were attending to him. They were attached to him. He was great. He was this power of God. And in so doing, they claimed that he was the great power of God. Now, the word for dunamis is used here for power. Dunamis, we get our English word dynamite from it. But dunamis, it means power and ability to do something. And most often, it's ascribed to God. God's ability. God's ability to do only what God can do. The supernatural. That which cannot be explained or done by the natural. And here they were assigning it to Simon. So he must have had some pretty good tricks in his bag. It never does tell us exactly what that was, but we see that. Whether it was through the power of demons, or whether it was through the power of deception, or both, it had worked. And it says for a long time he had been given this attention. Verse 11, and they were giving him attention because, why? Because for a long time he astonished the people. Again, this word astonished is that they were fearfully amazed with his magical arts. Now, at this point, I want to say this. It's kind of emblematic of the Samaritans. We talked about the Samaritans. We talked about Philip going to Samaria to preach the gospel. But what was the deal with the Samaritans? Well, there was fierce hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews, and the Jews and the Samaritans, even though the Samaritans were half Jews. We talked about that history last week. But one of the things that happened with the Samaritans was they became syncretistic. They had no problem incorporating other religions or other aspects of worship in with the worship of Jehovah. And that was one of the things that the Jews had against them that was correct. And so when this magician comes and he's supposed to be the power of God, hey, why not? Because even though they did worship Jehovah, they were not opposed to this syncretistic idea of bringing in other aspects to worship. So it worked. It worked in Samaria. He was born in Samaria, and his ministry was in Samaria, and he was this great man, this great magician. What we're going to find out now is that Simon is going to hear the gospel and profess faith. Now, usually when we hear something like this, this is fantastic. And you know, we have heard these kinds of things in Christianity where someone has been in sin all of their life. Sin that just was captivating them and they could not get out of it. And then one day they came to Christ and they turned over a new life. Christ, a new life in them and through them. Or we hear of someone who might have been high up in the occult. And at some point, he comes to Christ. And these are great rejoicing things. And this could be, at the outset, a great rejoicing thing, except that it just didn't turn out that way. But, again, don't let me get ahead of myself. Let's look at Simon and this section where he professed faith. Let's look at verses 12 and 13 and let me read them. But when they believed, this is about the Samaritans, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And by the way, just in case you're curious, the word for believe in verse 12 is the same Greek word for the word believe in verse 13. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, as we're talking about Philip, you do remember what had happened. The persecution had come to the church. The stoning of Stephen. Saul was there, holding the cloaks, one of the accusers, and one of the instigators, and we saw how much of an instigator he was last week. But this persecution caused the church to scatter. And it really formed the church's first missionary endeavor. We support missions here. We prayed for Stella this morning, one of our missionaries. Missions began in Acts chapter 8 through persecution. And now here's Philip, this wonderful evangelist, the only one in the Bible who's called the evangelist. And he's going to do what? He's going to preach the gospel and proclaim the gospel. And it says that he did that. In fact, it tells us that not only did that, but he performed signs and miracles and even cast out demons. Now, why do we have to know that? We have to know that because, once again, God was confirming the man and the message with these miracles. It is not something we should expect today. Not that, you know, it's not something, well, if you're going to be the pastor of this church, you better put on some pretty good miracles and signs and wonders. No, that's not, that has already been established with the compilation of the Word of God. I am just a preacher of the Word of God. I am a teacher of the Word of God. In one sense, a spiritual leader for sure, but not to the point where you need to expect to see from me great miracles. No, God did that specifically at that point in time to identify and confirm this message of the gospel. And the people now were amazed as they saw Philip doing these things. And so they were drawn. And now Simon, we find out, is watching as well. Now, what's going through Simon's mind as he's watching? Obviously, some of these things that he's not able to do, like casting out demons, like healing, and healing even paralytics. So, what's going through his mind? Well, we'll stop for there. But look at verse 12. It says, "When they believed." So the people heard the gospel and they believed. And at this point, we would have every reason to believe that it's true faith. They believed Philip's preaching about the good news. You see, the miracles drew them to the man and the message that was God's message. And that message had fruition because they believed it and they were saved. Now notice it says that he was preaching the good news about the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ. We're not going to do it today, but at some point we're going to go through the book of Acts and we're going to look at every time it says what they preached. The interchange of synonyms is fantastic. It means basically they're preaching the gospel. But sometimes it's they preach Jesus. Sometimes they preach Jesus Christ. Sometimes they preach the good news. Here he's preaching the good news about the kingdom of God. And you're thinking of eternal life, and one who accepts Christ, he has eternal life, he's going to enter the kingdom. But also, I think he's probably talking about the kingdom as far as the big picture. The big picture of not just accepting Christ, but even some future events. And the name of Jesus Christ. And they came to Christ, and what happened? They were being baptized. Baptism is the initial sign, outward sign of Christianity. It was commanded by Jesus and carried out by the apostles and others. And this was the initial sign. And it was a sign that when one was a believer, this is what he did publicly to let everyone publicly know. And this is what was happening between men and women alike. So men and women were coming to Christ. And so by now there are thousands upon thousands of believers. And now the gospel is going to Samaria. And then verse 13. Even Simon himself, emphatic in the Greek, Simon himself believed. Same Greek word for belief, pistuo. And guess what? He was baptized. And after being baptized, we come to this next phrase. He continued on with Philip. Now that sounds like a good thing. You would want to do that. You might imagine that Philip was continuing to preach the gospel as well as baptize those who had come, okay, with water. And Simon is hanging around. Simon is perhaps listening to the message, perhaps trying to grow in Christ. You would think he's there. But it says, and he observed His signs and great miracles taking place, and he was constantly amazed. So one might think, well, gee, he's seeing these miracles. He's putting the connections together. God has done this. This is God's man, and this is God's message. So I have now found the truth. But it is interesting, as we look at it in the Greek, it's the idea that he was constantly observing the signs and great miracles. As a former magician, this would have been very interesting to him. And so you almost begin to see, even in this phrase, I think, you know, the seeds of doubt already. It says that even Simon himself believed, and after he was baptized, he continued on with Philip, whatever that means. And then he was observing these signs and great miracles, and he was constantly amazed. Now, what's interesting here is this word for amazed is the same word for what the Samaritans were with him. When they saw his magic, they were amazed. It doesn't mean that necessarily that they were coming to the truth because of it. When the people were watching Simon do these magic tricks, they were fearfully amazed. Ooh, ah, there's something to this. And it's the same word about Simon. Ooh, ah. You know, not is it going to lead me to the truth, the conviction of the truth, but it's going to lead me to, hey, this is cool. Where can I get some? All right. So we see then that Simon professed faith. But now maybe I'm judging too much. Maybe in asking the question, is Simon's faith true? And by the way, that is a fair question. That's a fair question for every one of us. That's a fair question for everyone who accepts Christ. Now, I'm not talking about judging. And hopefully by the end of today's sermon, I will be able to make a distinction about these things. I'm not talking about judging, but to know whether someone has a true faith or a false faith. Because if we're not learning anything else, we're learning today, it is possible. And what you're going to see through the rest of the New Testament, not only is it possible, but it was constant. Even Jesus spoke about the parable of the wheat and the tares, that they look so much alike that you have to let them grow up together. Tares you can't use for anything. It's the waste part, but you have to let them grow up with the wheat part. And then when you finally harvest them, that's when you begin to separate the wheat from the tares. And there is an analogy here for the early church. Wow. Now, I want to say one other thing here, too. Just when it says he continued with Philip, what's kind of interesting here, this word is proskartoreo from the Greek. You may remember me talking about, because it was one of my favorite verbs, go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We see this word in regard to the disciples and the early church. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Acts 2:42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. But you see that word, they were continually devoting themselves? That's one word. That's proskartoreo. It's also in a present tense in the Greek. So it's almost like they were continually devoting themselves. This is what they did. That's the same word that is used here in chapter 8. But I believe, that with the absence of saying why he continued with them and was devoted to Philip, didn't talk about the apostles' teaching, didn't talk about fellowship, didn't talk about the breaking of bread, didn't talk about prayer. All it said was he was observing the signs and the miracles. So I think this is beginning to tell. I personally do. Now, at this point, we're going to see that the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. And there's a little bit we have to talk about this. This is found in verses 14 through 17. So let me read verses 14 through 17 and then we'll go back and discuss it for a moment. It says, now when the apostles in Jerusalem, and they did not scatter at the persecution, it said that earlier. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Verse 14 is very interesting because, you know, this is all new to the church. It's not like you know, the apostles, they went to some seminary and they had to take missions 101. This is how you do missions. You know, it's new to them. You know, God's leading, the Holy Spirit's leading, but there's no journal on how this goes. And here they are in Jerusalem and they hear the gospel is spreading in Samaria. We need to go. And I think one of the reasons why they needed to go was it needed to have apostolic confirmation. It needed to have apostolic confirmation that this was, you know, God's gospel, not a false gospel, and this was God's work. And that all of a sudden now, even to the Samaritans, the half-breeds, the ones who are syncretistic in their religion, some of them are coming to the faith. So they went down when they heard that Samaria had received what? The Word of God. I believe here that word of God is another synonym for the gospel. They got saved from hearing the gospel. Well, then why call it the Word of God? Because that's what contains the gospel. And again, I'm looking forward to it. At some point in our study, we're going to put all these together. All of these, when they preach Jesus, they preach the kingdom, they preach the Word of God, all meaning they preach the gospel, but there's these aspects of it. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that the gospel is in according to the Scriptures. So they received the Word of God. They sent Peter and John. Peter, who is definitely one of the pillars, and John also the pillars of the church. We see that fulfilling, and these were the ones that were sent down. Now, verse 15 and 16, it says, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's interesting, they realized that they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Now, what we've learned so far in the book of Acts is that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, God the Spirit, and that He was promised by the Father and promised by Jesus. He came on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. We also heard even from the mouth of Peter. Peter, in his preaching, said, repent, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. So those who are true believers are supposed to get the Holy Spirit. But they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Might we conclude that they all were false professors? No. No. Because they came down and prayed that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And we are told by Luke, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. Now the word fallen does mean fall, pipto, but it means come down upon. The Holy Spirit had not come down upon them. When you accept Christ, the moment that you place your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes down upon you and indwells you. But that had not happened yet. And it goes on to say that they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what can we derive from right here? Well, a lot of things. I'm going to explain this situation with the Holy Spirit in just a moment. But there's another situation I want to show you. They had been baptized, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. I think the Scriptures are telling us, you see, baptism, water baptism doesn't save you. Water baptism doesn't give you the Holy Spirit. And as simple as that sounds, there are religions in Christianity today that believe that as a doctrine. Okay? There are many people in Samaria who have true faith, and they were baptized, but they just don't have the Holy Spirit yet. We're going to explain that. But they weren't baptized. We even have Simon, who professed the faith. He was baptized, but he wasn't saved. Here, they were only baptized, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit. It shows us that water baptism is just an outward sign. Now, a very important outward sign, an outward sign that the Lord Himself commanded the church to participate in, just like communion. However, it has no spiritual effectiveness. It's not efficacious to give grace. When you baptize someone in water, there's no electric shock that goes through the water and whammo, you're saved. Or you have the Holy Spirit. Absolutely not. In fact, it's kind of interesting that you can make a distinction here. It is possible for a person to have a false profession and be baptized and not be saved. It is possible for a pastor to not know that it's a false profession. It's possible for a whole church not to know it's a false profession. Now, believe me, I know what to listen for. And we really do spend a little time trying to get to that. I'm only trying to hear someone say, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins and rose again, and I've accepted Him as my Savior, and according to the Scriptures, He saved me. That's what I'm trying to hear. And many times when we listen to a testimony, it begins with, well, I was born on a particular day in August. No. I want to make a beeline to the cross. But it is possible to hear an accurate, articulate profession and go on and baptize them. It's possible to baptize them. It's possible for a minister or a church to make a mistake like that or to not know. I heard John MacArthur say, he said, I baptized a man years ago who I thought was a believer. He said, but he clearly is not a believer because he since has become an apostate and now he's in the pornographic industry making films. He said, I didn't know. He says, and I can't be held responsible because you just don't know. So it's possible to make a profession and be baptized and not be saved. But here's what's not possible. It is not possible to have true faith in the Lord and not have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will never come upon someone who makes a false profession. The Holy Spirit will never come upon someone who does not have saving faith. So it's kind of getting interesting at this point. And then we come to verse 17. It says, and then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So the apostles laid their hands on the people, the ones who were true believers, and they received the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that anyone who is a false professor, who they laid their hands on, received the Holy Spirit. That I do not believe. But these other individuals who were believers, they just didn't have the Holy Spirit at that point. They laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, is that what we should do as a church? Should we be laying hands on people so that they receive the Holy Spirit? The answer is no. Not when you understand the text correctly. And here's where many people go wrong. Just because I see an incident in the book of Acts, it automatically means this is what we're supposed to do. Now, we're a Bible church. And what that means is we want to be a New Testament church. We're going to try to model our life and our church by the Word of God in the New Testament church. Well, then why don't we lay hands on people in order for them to receive the Holy Spirit? Let me explain. The book of Acts gives us an account of a transitional period. We're transitioning from the law to grace. We're transitioning from many Old Testament sacrifices to the one, once for all, sacrifice of Christ. We're transitioning from Judaism to Christianity. And in this transition period, the people needed to know that it was bona fide and from God. Just like those miracles bona fide the message, we're going to see that the laying on of hands bona fide the message of the gospel and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's only, that I see, two explicit accounts in the book of Acts where they laid hands on individuals and they received the Holy Spirit. But there also is an account in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10, verse 44, where while Peter was preaching, they were listening and believing and the Holy Spirit fell on them. Well, now we're all confused. No. The divine norm had not started to occur regularly. What's the divine norm? I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Here we have the Apostle Paul speaking to one of the most mature churches. This is after some time of many of these events that we see here. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, I believe Paul gives us the standard divine norm for salvation in the Holy Spirit. Watch this. It says, in Him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, you have to listen to it first. No one is born saved. You have to listen to the message. You have to be at a place where you can understand the message. What message is that? Oh, the gospel of your salvation. And then he includes having also believed. So you have to hear it and you believe. And at that moment you're saved. And what else happens? He says, having also believed, you were at that point in time sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is the divine norm. And I believe that we even see that, as I said, in Acts chapter 10, that that's going to happen. So then why did they not receive the Holy Spirit, and why did they have to lay hands on them? Because God was giving further apostolic authority to these men. Why? Because they were the ones who carried the only message that could save someone. As it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, about the name of Jesus. It says in Acts 4, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Well, how do I know if they're true? How do I know if they're right? How do I know that Simon isn't right? Because of this divine affirmation. And this is why we're reading this in the Bible, so that today it's not so that we're supposed to lay on hands so that they receive the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to say, look, when they laid on hands, they received the Holy Spirit. The apostles were the spiritual authority for the church. We have the writings of the spiritual authorities of the church, God's men. We can believe this is God's Word. That is what the book of Acts is doing, among other things. So, it was this divine confirmation of the apostles. And as I said, there's only two times that I can find where it says it explicitly. There's maybe one or two other situations where you could maybe say it, but even then I don't think the arguments are strong. Now, all right, so now the apostles come down, they receive the Holy Spirit, everything is good. Now, let's look at verses 18 through 24. We'll finish the passage, even if we don't get to finish all of the comments about it. At this point, Simon attempts to pay for the gift. Now, he's not necessarily wanting to pay for the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's wanting to pay for the authority that the apostles have by God to lay on hands and receive the Holy Spirit, so he could do that too. So he can add that magic trick to his repertoire. So let's pick it up then in verse 18. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Okay, it says, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. 19. Saying, watch this, give this authority to me as well, so that, having this authority, everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. I think Simon's false profession now has been revealed. I don't think Peter is being judging and harsh. I think Peter, being God's man and God's apostle, just like with Ananias and Sapphira, is calling them as he sees them through the discernment of the Holy Spirit. And it says that when he saw them giving out the Holy Spirit, that's what he wanted. That's what he wanted to have. This is what he wanted to buy. This is what impressed him. And so he offered them money. Now, I think we're seeing at this point that Simon was not one of the ones that Peter and John laid their hands upon to receive the Holy Spirit. I don't think he had the Holy Spirit, and that's why I think he didn't have understanding of it. And that's why I think he did this wickedness. And he said, well, maybe it's just a young Christian who just doesn't know better. This is serious. This is serious what we see here. What we see here is that Simon is attempting to purchase God's authority. He's attempting to purchase God's Spirit. He's attempting to buy God's salvation. And all three of those is a great offense to God. Here's God, the creator of the world, the all-powerful one. And some little measly magician wants to buy it like God does cheap tricks, as these magicians would trade cheap tricks, but they wouldn't just give them one. They had to buy one and trade them. Hey, Simon is looking at these apostles as New Testament magicians. They come with new tricks in their bag. And this is where he is at. And this was highly offensive. You know, God's authority is what guards and guides his truth of the message of the Bible. Back in Deuteronomy 18, we saw God says, look, I'll separate the true prophet from the false prophet. The one who prophesies and it does not come to pass, stone him. We won't even have any competition around here, because it is of grave importance that you can have reasons to believe me and to know my truth. And so it was a serious thing. And Simon caused it to be degraded by saying, I can buy this authority, I can buy this magic trick. This magic trick, we're talking about salvation and the Holy Spirit. Something that his son, God's son, came to die for. Gave us his life. God offered up his son, the son of God, the second person of the Godhead, to provide salvation and life for everyone. And here's this guy thinking that he can buy these things. Absolutely not. And so when Peter tells him then, you know, when he tells them, look, may your silver perish with you. Those are strong words. Those are words that they have been used in the New Testament for eternal damnation, for destruction. You know, may you be eternally condemned, you and your silver. Now, how could that be if he was a believer? Since you can't lose your salvation. Well, he wasn't a believer. And he says, look, may this happen to you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God, the gracious gift of God, the merciful gift of God, the sacrifice that cost him his son, and all of this involved, and you thought you could just buy that. And then in verse 21, he says, you have no part or portion in this matter. And I believe it means more than just, hey, we're not going to make you an apostle so you can put the Holy Spirit on individuals by laying on of hands. I think what he means is you are not a believer. You have no part in these spiritual things. Why? For your heart is not right before God. And as we see, he says, repent of your wickedness. This is what Peter calls this. He says, what you've just said, what you've just done is a sin, and it's the sin of wickedness. It's evil. It's bad. It's an abomination to the Lord. And he says, and you know what? We'll see if the Lord will forgive you. Go ahead and pray. And if possible, God will forgive the intention of your heart. What intention? Not the intention of salvation, and then as a young believer making a mistake and asking a silly question because most of your mind is still filled of your worldview that you're bringing with you? No. The intention of his heart was more fame, more magic. Verse 23, "For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." The word for gall is a word that means, can mean bile. Stomach bile. Poisonous gases. "I see that you are in the poisonous gases of your bitterness." This is evil from your heart. And there's this idea of envy and jealousy here. You have got jealousy in your heart. And now we find out what the real problem was. The real problem was is he just professed just to go along with the crowd. Maybe he could get some more tricks out of this. But what he was really thinking is, "I am the great power of God." These people, Philip is now taking, and the apostles are taking some of my fame away. And there is jealousy and there is envy. And it's so much that it's like bile. It's so putrid that it's like bile. And he says, "You are in the bondage of iniquity. You are stuck. You are bound by the cords of this sin. So go ahead and see if you can pray and God will forgive you." Simon says, and what might even look like a humble response, he says, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, in a way, you might say, well, that sounds humble. But in another way, already, it's stacked against him. He should have prayed and repented himself. But it seems to me, after all we've learned about Simon, what this phrase means is, listen, will you magicians undo your spell for this fellow magician? That's what I believe that he's saying. So that spell doesn't come upon me that you just cast. We, again, then come and turn here. And the first thing that I think we see, we're really out of time. I've got to say a few things in application. There is such a thing as a false profession of faith. It is possible. We see it here in the book of Acts. Even when the church is thriving, when the church is growing, it is very possible that we would indeed see it. And I think that's something that we're being warned of. Now, this isn't for every one of us to doubt our salvation. This isn't for us to go around and being the salvation policeman. But just to know as a spiritual truth that in a church, there can be a false profession there. Simon, as we see, had a false profession. And what we find out from Simon, also we learn from tradition, specifically by Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, they write and say, Simon goes on to be what we believe the leading heretic of Gnosticism. He goes on to be one of the church's biggest false teachers. Or at least starting to promote it anyway. And then it catches on. And it seems like the early church is always having to combat this early form of Gnosticism. And that's just one of the problems. But when you see in the epistles, he's saying, watch out for false teaching, watch out for false teaching. Some of that false teaching is spurred on by Simon. Because obviously Simon never quits his magic. He really did think it was magic. He never repented. He never believed. We find out that really gets into some weird stuff that he's the creator through his own thoughts. He and his first lady, Helena. And they start this religion that becomes the Simonians. And they've even unearthed a statue that quite likely could be for that Simon. He claims that if you want salvation, you must place your faith in him. Because he is the God and the Creator. That's what we find out from Justin Martyr. So it's very, very clear then that he was not a believer, that it was a false profession. And quickly, let me just say what they are. Next week we'll pick it up and we'll take a little bit closer look. But I see some earmarks of a false profession. And there's a lot of issues in that. Someone says, someone professed to know Christ, and then They kind of went through a time of backsliding. When people looked at them as backsliding, were they a believer or not? You know, kind of has a little bit of an implication to that. And yes, that individual could be a believer and could be backsliding. But I want to give you some earmarks of what we learned from Simon of a false profession. Number one, there is a lack of true understanding of the gospel message. When it comes right down to it, that's it. They just don't get it. They don't understand that it's through the person and the work of Christ. In fact, if you go through the New Testament, as the New Testament is combating false teaching, defending the faith, that's what it comes down to. What do you believe about the person and the work of Jesus Christ? What a person tells you about what they believe about Jesus, whether they think He's God or just a man, and what they believe about His work, that His atonement on the cross in and of itself is what saves, will tell you where a person is at spiritually. That's the first earmark. And then let me say something else too. You know, maybe even they can get out a false profession, but as time goes on, there's always that scratching of the head of the person just never seems to gravitate to spiritual concepts. Everything is always on a carnal level, an earthly level. It's never doing something for the glory of God alone. Secondly, there are usually, and this is not always, but there are usually ulterior motives. These ulterior motives could be anything from gaining acceptance, status, or gaining economic advantage. There's an ulterior motive. I have heard of young men who have accepted Christ because they were dating a particular gal who was taking them to church. I've heard that on numerous occasions, and I've also heard them say, and I was not saved, but I later came to Christ. So it can happen. Probably can happen the other way too, with a young girl wanting to date a young man. So there are all kinds of things like that. Also too, here, obviously, Simon wanted status. People were calling him great, the great power of God. And now he was bitter and jealous because these apostles were doing a trick that wasn't in his bag. People were flocking to them, changing, and they were going away from him. So he was wanting status. So the ulterior motive was status. I have got to quit. As I could just go on and preach. But let me just say this, and we'll pick this up. But let me just say this. I have seen, at times, an individual come in to the church and make their business and commodity known. And when they have exhausted their business and their commodity among those believers, they went to another church to start that all over. I know of a young man who did that. And I do know this young man has fallen into apostasy as well. And that always bothered me. He even mentioned to me one time about that. He said, well, you know, he said, I've come to this church. I know this church teaches what is right. And he says, but, you know, I have a business. And I thought, you know, the Christians could use this business. You know, and just kind of odd that he was looking at our church as a place of business that he can make all these contacts with. You just don't know what the ulterior motives are. And there may be many, many more. But there can be ulterior motives while someone would go up front and walk an altar, would say a prayer, and it means absolutely nothing. So when I look at these men like Michael Shermer, John Loftus, Keith Parsons, and Bart Ehrman, the only thing I can conclude is that I do see the earmarks of a false profession. And I don't care how good it looked. I don't care. You either are a believer or you're not a believer. You either have the Holy Spirit or you don't have the Holy Spirit. And how in the world can you then apostatize? How can you leave? How can you renounce your faith? And then promote that false teaching? So, may the Lord just challenge our hearts, that we know that we're believers, that we've accepted Christ as our Savior, that He's working in our lives, that we're trying to follow Him, because you can't fool God. And We also need to know that always be on guard for false teaching and false professions. Not that we're looking at it. Not that I'm sitting here going through, let me see if I can find one. No! I don't know. I wouldn't think anyone here today is. I would be surprised. But just every now and then, you are surprised. And that's what we're taught in the book of Acts. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. Oh God, none of us deserve salvation. None of us are better if we are indeed saved. It is only by the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only, Father, of the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ because we are hopeless and helpless sinners. But thank you that you have come to save hopeless and helpless sinners. And your Holy Spirit has worked in the hearts of believers, of unbelievers, of sinners. And they saw Christ on the cross who died for their sins, and they came and they placed their faith in Him. And we see life change in them. We see a transformation and a growth. And even though there's setbacks, we see that you never let them go, that they will always come back at some point. Oh, Father, may we always do that. Even as Paul talks about assuring your salvation, in the sense that it just means that if you are saved, you will continue on. So, Father, may we continue on as an evidence of our salvation. And I'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.